So good morning to you all once again, and grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to begin a new series together as we venture into the new year. In 2023, I spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. As we looked at the person of Moses, we looked at how God called him to be the leader of his people. We looked at how God led Moses to lead the Israelites and learned how to depend on God for everything that they needed. I enjoyed both studying for and preaching that series. I hope you enjoyed it too. But I thought that as we are beginning this new year of ministry together, that we might spend some time in the New Testament to start off. So I'm going to begin a new series today in the epistles that the Apostle Peter wrote to the church, namely 1 and 2 Peter. And we're going to begin today with a little introduction, reading just a little bit of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at the man himself, Peter, see who Peter really was, and see how the Lord trained him and prepared him for being a leader in the early church. So let's begin by simply reading the first part of 1 Peter chapter 1. I invite you to please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and to please stand with me as you're able for the reading from God's Word. This morning, I'm just going to be reading the first two verses, just the introduction here to the letter. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 857. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Lord, as we look at this letter that your Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write, Lord, and as we look at just the introduction today, help us to see who Peter was, how you grew him in his faith, and Lord, to understand these things that are talked about there in these first two verses. As always, Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. That Paul begins his letter in much the same way that all letters began back then, by telling his listeners who it was that was writing to them. We don't do that today, do we? When we write our letters, we usually begin, Dear so-and-so, how are you? And then we have the body of the letter, we tell them anything that we want to share, and then at the very end of the letter, we sign our name. But in the first century AD, letters usually began with the writer telling his listeners who he was first, and then saying who the letter was addressed to. We see this in many of the other letters in the Bible. For instance, in the letter that James wrote, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Or Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God to Timothy, my true son in the faith. In fact, each letter that is written, except for the letter to the Hebrews that we're studying in our Bible study in the morning, each one of those letters begins with this same format. So Peter begins by saying that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first question we should ask ourselves is this: what is an apostle? Well, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, and it has the meaning of one who is sent out or one who is sent forth. And the thought behind this word is that one is sent forth as a representative of the one who has sent them forth. We even see this term used in Scripture to describe Jesus himself. We're going to get into this in a few weeks and when we get to Hebrews 3. But the writer of Hebrews uses this exact same word in the Greek to describe Jesus when he writes in Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Jesus himself uses the same word to describe himself in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In John 17:3, Jesus prays this way. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that word that Jesus uses, that's translated whom you have sent, is apisteles, which comes from the same root word that's used to describe all of the apostles or ones who have been sent from God. So an apostle is one who has been sent from God to be his representative to his people. Now, how did Peter become an apostle of Jesus Christ? We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at the life of Peter. We're going to see some very high points in Peter's life, but we're also going to see some very low points. The very first times we hear the name of Peter, or Simon as he was first called, is at the beginning of each of the four gospel accounts. We see Peter, or Simon, called to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, in Mark chapter 1, in Luke chapter 5, and in John chapter 1. And we're told about Peter in John 1:44 that Peter, along with Philip and Andrew, were all from the town of Bethsaida. And we're told in Mark chapter 1 that after they left the synagogue in Capernaum, they all went to the home of Simon and Andrew, which was in Bethsaida. So both Capernaum, if you look at the map, both Capernaum and Bethsaida were towns that were right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that is where Peter was when Jesus first approached him and called Peter to follow after him. In Luke chapter 5, we have that scene where Jesus gets into Simon's boat and asks Simon to put out into the water a little bit. And then Jesus taught the people from the boat. And when Jesus was finished teaching, he looked at Simon and told Simon to take his boat further out and let his nets down into deep water. But Peter protested at first, didn't he? Because he had worked hard all night and they hadn't caught anything. They were tired. But Peter had been impressed by Jesus' teaching. And he told Jesus that since he had told him, since you told me, I'll go out and I'll let my nets down once again. And we're told that when they brought the nets back up, there were so many fish in them that they were on the verge of breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, James and John, to come help them bring this great catch of fish into shore. In the boat then, Peter fell at Jesus' feet and told Jesus to go away from him because he, Peter, was a sinful man. But Jesus told Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Or I think in Matthew's gospel, it says, "Now on, you will be a fisher of men." So these men, including Peter, brought that great catch of fish into shore, and then they left it all behind. They left those fish there. In fact, they left everything behind to go and follow Jesus. They had just brought in probably the greatest catch of fish they'd ever had, and they left it there to go and follow Jesus. This was the beginning of the training of Peter to be a leader in the first century Christian church. What else do we know about Peter from the scriptures? Well, from both Mark 1:30 and 1 Corinthians 9:5, we can discern that Peter was married. A lot of times we think of these apostles as being single men. But Mark 1:30 tells us that Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Now, as far as I can figure out, you can't have a mother-in-law unless you first have a wife, right? The two do kind of go hand in hand. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 5, we have the Apostle Paul defending his own freedoms to serve the Lord in the ways that he sees fit. And in verse 5, he asks a question. And the question he asks is this: "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" Cephas is another name for Peter. So Paul was saying that Cephas or Peter may have had his wife along with him as he traveled around proclaiming the message of the gospel. Now, some people might get a little confused hearing all this and think that we're talking about three different people here. There's Simon, there's Peter, and then there's some other guy named Cephas. But if we go back to John chapter 1, we find Jesus meeting Simon. And in verse 42, we see Jesus tell Simon this: "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas." And then in parentheses it says, which when translated is Peter. So in one verse, we have all three names, showing that they all refer to the same man. And then in Matthew chapter 16, we have that great passage where Jesus asks his disciples who the people think that he is, right? And they answer and they say things like, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Some others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus turned the question around and he asked his disciples, but what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am? And this is where we get Peter's first great proclamation of faith in Jesus. It says that Simon replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Peter literally means, the name Peter means rock or stone. And Jesus goes on in that passage to tell Peter that Jesus will give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and so on. And actually, it is out of this passage that we get all of those silly cartoons about people coming up to the gates of heaven, right? The pearly gates, and meeting with who? With St. Peter, because he supposedly holds the keys and can let anyone in that he wishes. It's also where the Roman Catholic Church gets its teaching of the popes all supposedly succeeding from the line of Peter, that he was in fact the first pope of the church. Without delving into all of this, was Jesus saying that he was going to build his church upon Peter, as the Catholic Church says? The name Peter literally means rock or stone. But if Jesus was saying that he was going to build his church upon Peter, well, that would go against so much of the other teaching of the apostles. What Jesus was saying here is that he would build his church upon the confession of faith that Peter made in him, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that it is through faith in that same confession that Peter displayed, that faith in Jesus, that is what the church would be built upon. When we sing the hymn, we sing what? "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand." We don't sing "on Peter, the solid rock, I stand." And Peter himself, as we're going to see as we go through these two letters, continually states that it is only through faith in Jesus that people are saved and brought into the church. In fact, he would be the first to say that it's not about him, but it's about faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ through the cross and the resurrection. So here in Matthew 16, we get that great proclamation in faith from Peter. But you know what happens later on in that same passage? Later on in that same chapter, we see Jesus telling his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem. And while he's there, he's going to suffer. And he's going to be killed and then raised to life on the third day. And then we see Peter, not long after that great proclamation of faith, we see Peter take Jesus aside and tell him, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Do you remember how Jesus responded to Peter there? He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So in just a very short amount of time, we see Jesus go from praising Peter for his proclamation of faith to basically calling him Satan for not believing what Jesus said about what had to come to pass. Peter goes from a very high place in his life to a very low place pretty quickly. Now, Peter was also included in what many scholars will call Jesus' inner circle of his three closest disciples. This inner circle included Peter, James, and John. And they seem to be allowed to be with Jesus at times when the other disciples simply aren't. We see this in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus had been summoned to the house of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, to heal his daughter. And in verse 37, we're told that Jesus didn't let anyone go with him except for Peter, James, and John. It was these same three that were allowed to go up with Jesus in Matthew 17 when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the only three that went up there with him. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 8, we see Jesus send Peter and John, and only them, ahead, giving them the great responsibility of making all the preparations for all of them to eat the Passover meal together. Jesus seemed to entrust Peter with more responsibility than he did some of the other disciples. And then we get to what is arguably one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Peter is also the one disciple who had the faith to call out to Jesus in the middle of the lake and say, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus simply looked at him and said, "Come." And Peter stepped out of the boat and began to walk on the water. That is, until he saw the waves. He took his eyes off of Jesus for just a second. He saw the waves and he began to sink. When Jesus saved him, brought him back up, what did he call Peter? He called him a man of little faith. I would have called him a man of great faith. He had the faith to get out of the boat and walk on the water toward Jesus. But Jesus said, "You're a man of little faith," because he had so much more growing to do. Later on, Peter told Jesus that he would never walk away from him, that he would be willing to die for him. But Jesus told Peter that same night that Peter would deny even knowing him three times. And we see that come to pass in Matthew 26, verses 70 to 74. After Jesus' death and resurrection, we're told that Jesus singled out Peter as one who was to be told that he had risen. In both Mark 16, 7 and 1 Corinthians 15, 5, we have Peter singled out as one of the first to receive the message of Jesus rising from the dead. And then in John chapter 21, we have that wonderful, wonderful passage where Jesus is on the beach and Peter and the other disciples, they're out fishing again on the lake. They'd returned to what they knew. And Jesus invites them to share a meal with him. Before that, he kind of did the whole same thing that he did in Luke chapter 5 with the "let down your nets and you'll catch some fish," and they did. Peter realized it's the Lord, so he jumps out of the boat and he's swimming toward shore while the others are dragging in this catch of fish. Well, Jesus invites them to share a meal with him, and then he singles out Peter, and he speaks to him, and he restores Peter to the ministry to which Jesus had originally called him to go out and be a fisher of men. And then after the Holy Spirit comes on them at Pentecost, we see Peter get up and confidently deliver the first sermon of the new Christian church in Acts chapter 2. And we're told that about 3,000 souls were saved that day, right? As the Holy Spirit worked through Peter and spoke the words that Peter spoke, and he became the Apostle Peter, who would go on to heal people through the power of the Holy Spirit and become a great leader in the first century church. So all of that was to answer the question of who Peter is and how did he become an apostle of Jesus Christ, the title that Peter used for himself to introduce his letter. The second question we must ask is this: who is Peter writing this letter to? And we find the answer to that question in the second line: to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we talked about this some in our Bible study again this morning. All of those regions are found in really what is today is known as modern-day Turkey. So who then are God's elect? What does it mean to be the elect of God? If we look to the dictionary, we can see some different definitions for this word elect. Elect can mean to select by vote, as we're all going to do, hopefully, this coming November, right? For our government, we're going to elect people by vote. Elect can also mean to determine in favor of, or to pick out or choose, or to select for divine mercy. Now, if we look at the next phrase in the passage, we get a little more meaning. Peter says that the elect are those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But how have they been chosen? Well, Peter answers that as well. They've been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And what have they been chosen for? They've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. There, does that all make perfect sense now? When I first started out studying for this sermon, I wasn't thinking that I was going to be getting into the meanings of all these different terms, but that seems to be where the passage has led us. And that's one of the reasons why I chose that passage from Romans chapter 8 as our scripture reading for this morning, because it speaks to the same topic. And if you look at that passage, we see that Paul wrote that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and that those he predestined, he also called, that those he called, he also justified, and that those he justified, he also glorified. Well, these are the ones that Peter is writing to. Those who have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ through the foreknowledge of God. Now, both passages, 1 Peter 1 and Romans 8, both of them use this same word, foreknowledge. What does that term mean? Well, foreknowledge is a word that actually combines two words. Fore, which means beforehand, and knowledge or knowing. So, knowing someone or something beforehand. The Greek for this word that Paul used here is prognosko, and it literally means to unite oneself beforehand with someone. What Paul is saying here is that in his foreknowledge, God knew all of us ahead of time. In his foreknowledge, God has united himself beforehand with us since he knows those who will follow after him. Now, this opens us up to the whole debate concerning predestination versus free will, basically Calvinism versus Arminianism, and I'm not going to take the time to delve into all of that this morning. We would be here all day. If anyone would like to talk about that sometime, hey, let's get together. Set an appointment, and we can open up God's Word and see what God's Word has to say, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. But the next word that Paul uses in Romans 8 is that word predestined, which is also a two-part word. It has pre, which means, again, beforehand, and destiny or destination. Literally, it means to determine a person's destiny beforehand or ahead of time. In this verse, Paul is talking about the fact that those whom God foreknew, those he knew ahead of time, those he united himself with beforehand, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son. So if God did indeed unite himself with us beforehand, knowing in his infinite knowledge who would follow after him and who wouldn't, then it only makes sense that he predestined those whom he foreknew to become more and more like Christ. That is the destiny of those who follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to be made more and more like Jesus. These are the people that Peter is writing to. And this is the good that Paul mentioned in verse 28 when he said that God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. But Paul went on, didn't he? And he said that those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, when we think of the word call today, we think of what? Our cell phones, right? Actually, most people don't even make calls on their cell phones anymore. They use them to text or to take pictures or do other things. But this call is something totally different than that. There are actually two different types of calling that are talked about in the Bible. The first is a more general calling. And we see this in verses like Matthew 11, 28 that we read every time we come to the Lord's table together, where Jesus invites us and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's also what we see in John 7, 37, when Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." This type of call says that anyone can come to Christ. This call is open for anyone to come. What comes into play here is that left to ourselves, living in our sin without God's Holy Spirit, no one would ever respond to that call. This is why Jesus told us in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we know that it is God's Holy Spirit who draws us to God. It is God's Holy Spirit who shows us our sin and our need of God's forgiveness and grace. So the other kind of call that's talked about in the Bible is this internal calling of God's Holy Spirit to our spirits that awakens in us a desire to know God. It awakens in us our need of forgiveness and our total inability in and of ourselves to do anything about that need. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that those whom God predestines, he also calls. He's saying that God's Holy Spirit works in the lives of those whom God foreknew to draw them to God, to call them to follow after God, because without God's Holy Spirit calling us, none of us would ever follow after God. Paul then said that those that God called, he also justified. We've talked about justification before. What this means is that once we heard God's call and followed after him and we received his gracious offer of salvation, our sins were forgiven. And God now looks at us just as if we'd never sinned. God now declares us to be in a right relationship with him, not because of anything that we have done, but on the basis of what God has done for us in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and raising him from the dead so that we could have eternal life with him. We see that in justification, God takes away our sin and imparts Christ's righteousness to us. And again, this is all of God's doing. There never has been and never will be anything we can ever do on our own to make ourselves right before holy God. He justifies us through faith in what he has already accomplished for us. Then Paul goes on to say that those whom God justified, he also glorified. Glorification is the final step in our salvation process. But Paul uses the word here actually in the past tense, glorified, rather than in the future tense, will glorify, or in even the future passive tense, will be glorified, which is really what we would have expected him to say. We will be glorified. Because really, for all of us, we aren't there yet, are we? Anybody here glorified yet? No? That's why Paul, actually not that's why, but why then would Paul use a verb tense that states that our glorification is already accomplished? I've talked about this before, but there's this aspect in the scriptures of already, but not yet. Earlier in Romans 8, Paul assures us that once we are awakened by God's Holy Spirit and we are drawn to God and we receive God's gracious offer of salvation, that right then and there we are what? Children of God. But then Paul mentioned that, like the creation, we're still groaning inwardly as we await our final adoption as sons. See, there's this aspect of we're already there. We are children of God in the here and now. But we're not quite there yet. We're still awaiting our final redemption when we will be set free from this body of sin and this life of trouble and struggle and pain. And Paul is saying that our glorification is like that. He's saying it is such a certainty for the Christian that he can talk about it in the past tense as if it's already happened. He says that God has promised it, and if God has promised it, it will come to pass, and since God exists outside of time for him, our glorification has already come to pass. All of this, again from Romans 8, going back to 1 Peter, all of this describes who Peter is writing his letter to. He's writing to believers in Christ who have been scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he's writing this letter to encourage them to keep the faith, to stand strong for Christ in the midst of all the persecutions that are happening in their lives because they're followers of Christ. They're being persecuted for their faith. He's writing to those who have been chosen for obedience to Jesus, what Paul would call being conformed to the likeness of Christ, to those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. He's writing to all those whose sins have been covered by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for their forgiveness. A lot of different terms we've used today. And if all of these different terms describe you today, and I hope and I pray that they do, then friends, this letter is written to you as well. It is written to you. And as we continue on in the coming weeks and we study the words that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write. My prayer is that we as well will be made more and more like Christ, and that we would then be the apostles, the ones sent by God that we have been called to be, so that those around us, who maybe haven't heard the message yet, can hear it and then be included in those who have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we just looked very quickly at the beginning of this letter. There's so much in here. And Lord, I look forward to digging into it next week and really seeing the message that you inspired Peter to write. But Lord, for all of us here, I pray that each person here has been called by you and has responded to that call, has received salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, in what you have accomplished for us through your death and resurrection. I thank you, Lord, that your word says that before we were even around, your plan of salvation went into play. That Jesus Christ was the Savior from the beginning of time. And Lord, that you looked through time and you saw each one of us in our sin. And in your foreknowledge, you knew that if you called, we would respond and you would draw us to faith in you. Thank you for your work in our lives to draw us to faith in you, Lord. And may we now be sent out as you sent your son, as you sent Peter and Paul, may we be sent out to be your apostles, to share the message of the gospel with those around us, to share with them and tell them, I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to keep all that I've entrusted to him until the end of time. Thank you for your promise to always be with us. Thank you for your holy word. Lord, may we leave here today as your apostles, sent out by you to do your will and to serve you and those around us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.